Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Everyone is genki, warm, good, yeah. Please open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 27, beginning at verse 15. On the screen and in your bulletin, it says Acts 27, verse 15 through 26. Be forewarned, I'll be referring to verses that go beyond verse 26. So I want to make sure that you are prepared and you have your own Bible open or your own Bible app ready to go, because I'll be going further than that. It's just in the interest of time that we're going to read those 11 verses. So let me begin at verse 15, and please join me from verse 23. So let me start. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. Sorry. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." Let's read together. "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar and God, who has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" The very words of God. Amen? Well, let me begin with a silly story. Yesterday, I was changing a light bulb in my house, and I was putting away the cardboard box which the light bulb came in. And as I was throwing it away, I cut my finger on cardboard. I got a paper cut from cardboard. Yeah, and luckily, no one was in the house to hear the reaction to getting a paper cut from that silly cardboard. Naomi, she's different from me. When she, you know, stubs her toe or gets some kind of pain, her reaction is, "Oh no," she cries, or she wants pity and someone to cry with her. I'm the other way. When some silly pain or needless suffering and evil, like a paper cut, happens to me, I get angry and I want to curse something. I curse myself. Curse the cardboard, or, you know, God, you know, what is this terrible pain on my finger? So how about you? Which one are you? Yeah. So some people react and respond to suffering and evil with, you know, weeping and, you know, crying out. But others, they want justice, and they cry out, and they're angry. And so angry that they want to throw away God. You know, they think there's so much evil and suffering. If there's no purpose to this suffering, then there must be no God for it. And so there's this kind of problem that lots of people have to the storms, the difficulty, the evil and the suffering in life. And, well, what does the Bible say? What does Christianity offer as an answer to the evil and the suffering? And so we have this story. You know, I love how the Bible, it provides an answer throughout its pages, but better than an answer, it gives a story that illustrates that answer. And one of the best, it has many stories that will illustrate that, but one of the best places to answer these questions of evil and suffering, both in the world and even in our daily life, is here in Acts. And so, as you can see the picture here, it's a picture of an ancient Roman ship from the first century. It's the kind of ship that we read about in this story in Acts 27. So, just to catch you up, or actually close the box, so to speak, this is the last sermon on 2 years of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. We started this 2 years ago with Pastor Hiroshi preaching about the power of the gospel in the book of Luke, and he thought, well, let's just continue in 2021 in the book of Acts. And so we've been preaching all the way through, and we saw that in Acts chapters 1 through 8, it's the story of the gospel spreading and establishing in Jerusalem. And then it goes on from chapter 9 to 13, from Judea and into Samaria. And then from chapters 14 to chapter 20, we see the church moving out into the Greek-speaking Roman Empire, into Macedonia and into Greece. And now in this last section from chapter 21 to 28, it's the gospel going out into Rome through this man named Paul, who has been imprisoned and he's in chains, and he stands in trial 6 episodes of Paul standing under 4 authorities and governors and kings and magistrates, and he has to give a testimony and a witness to why he's in prison, why he's in chains. And each step is bringing him closer to the city of Rome, where he wants to go. Rome, not the outer edge of the map, but it's the actual center of the map of the ancient world. And so we're seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ go from the right-hand edge of the map in Jerusalem to the very heart of the map in Rome. And Luke is showing us it's only just begun. And we get to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, and Paul is in Rome. And Luke is trying to tell us, we are chapter 29. We are moving the story forward. Mitaki, Hiroshima, Japan. This is Acts chapter 29 and 30 and 31. We're moving it out. And so that's the story. But in the middle of that, we have Paul. And in Acts 27, the kind of climax to this little story. And What we see, I want you to look here. It's basically a travel journey, a travel log. And it's just an amazing story. It's too long to cover every verse. So we're going to hit the major point. And so what we see here is, I want you to understand something. Luke, the writer of this, is both Jewish and Greek. Luke is a Greek name. Ooh, and it's okay. I thought that was a Roman sword dropping. But no. So Luke, he's showing the Greek side of himself, because the Jewish side, you don't have lots of stories about the sea. The Jews were not water people. They don't have stories of oceans and sea voyages. They have one in the Old Testament. I'll talk about that later. But the Greeks, lots in their myths and in their stories, lots of voyages out to the seas and on the waters, lots of ships and storms. And so for the Greeks, a story of a voyage with a storm and the waters, it's very much a metaphor, a poetic symbol for life's journey and the storms and the troubles and the difficulties that come, and how, you know, the heroes of the Greeks, of the old Greeks, handled those. And so Luke has this story here. And what we're seeing now is Paul. He's in the midst of this storm, not his first. And what is interesting is Paul, in the middle of the storm, says something you would never find in a Greek myth or a Greek heroic epic. And what we see in verse 22 here is the problem that many people are thinking. In verse 22, he says, verse 21, I'm sorry, in the middle of it. He talks to the people on board in the middle of this storm. They've lost all hope. And he says, you know, if you'd listened to me, you could have spared your lives from all this damage. And then in verse 22, but now I urge you to keep up your courage. Don't lose hope. None of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. We're all going to live. And then in verse 23, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. And in verse 24, he said, don't be afraid. You'll stand before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Paul says, God told me. We're all going to live. We're all going to live. But then here's the problem. And this is going past verse 26, and I'm going to skip down into verse 30. After Paul tells them we're all going to live, the situation just gets worse. And the sailors on the boat, they're fearing. We need to get out of here. And so the sailors, they want to escape from the ship. And in verse 30, it says, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors to the boat. They're going to sneak away from the boat. And then in verse 31, Paul tells on them. He rats them out. He says, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men, these sailors, stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Wait. Hold on, Paul. You just said a few days ago, everybody's going to live. God told you. And you, Paul, you are a Jew, and you gave us a prophecy. You're saying the Lord spoke to you. You know that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, if a prophet speaks with the voice of God and what he says doesn't come true, yeah, you can kill him. Just put him to death. He's a false prophet. So speaking on behalf of God through prophecy, that's no light word. And so Paul, you of all people should know. You're speaking on behalf of God. You're saying everybody's going to live. But then a few days later, in verse 31, wait. We can't let these men go because then we're going to die. Well, which is it, Paul? Is it set in stone? Did God say what he meant? If God said it, then who cares? Why don't we all just go snorkeling? Why don't we just take a little swim? We're all going to live anyway. Or are we responsible? Do we have a choice to make such that if we let these men go, then we cannot be saved? Well, is God sovereign, and is it all set? No matter what we do, it's all going to happen the way God said? Or do we have a choice? What we do, does it matter? Do you see, does this make sense? Let me try another way. Because whether we say it or not, most of us here, probably all of us, fall into one side of this kind of argument. So, there's the Stoics, the ancient Greek Stoics. This is a popular idea in the time the church is born. The Stoics said, well, history, it's decided. It's called fate. And it doesn't matter what you do, whether you try to do good or try to do bad, your fate is already decided. History happens to you. So the very famous story is King Oedipus. Are you familiar with King Oedipus? You know, the prophecy said the king would have a son who would kill the father and marry the mother. And so the king, fearing this would happen, once the boy was born, he threw him out and gave him to somebody else. And so the boy grew up, not knowing his father and mother, the king and queen. And then one day he meets the father, he kills him, and ends up marrying the mother. That's the old, story that the Stoics love. And basically they're saying, it doesn't matter what choices you make, how good you try to be, your fate is decided, no matter what you do. That's the Stoic. And then there's the other group of philosophers, same time as the Stoics, they're the Epicureans. And they're saying, no. What you do, how you choose and what decisions you make, that matters. That determines your destiny. You are the master of your destiny. You are the captain of your heart. What is it? The famous quote by the South African president, Nelson Mandela, right? You are in control. Back to the Future, episode 3, the third one, at the very end, Doc Brown comes out and says, Marty, the future is what you make it, so make it a good one, right? And everybody claps, oh, Hollywood, you decide, right? Yeah. So what is it? So many people throughout history, throughout the ages, it's one or the other. It's everything is set, or it's no, you are free. Which is it? Christianity says it's much, much richer. It's much, much deeper. It's much more robust than just one or the other. Luke is saying it's not one or the other. Paul is saying it's not just one or the other. It's so much more. And what we have in the Bible, what we have in Christianity, is more fulfilling, more satisfying, and wiser than what the philosophers can offer. And so Paul here is saying, God says this is how it's going to be, but we are still responsible. Now, why does this even matter, Pastor Chris? How does this even relate to me? Yeah, it doesn't relate much to most of us. But there are some that we know. There are people that we know, whether in our family or at work, they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe that because of all the evil and the suffering, it's so meaningless and pointless. How can there be a God when everything's just decided? The problem is, that's a weak answer. Right at the heart of that answer, it's very weak. And I'll just give you the quick answer. We don't need to stay on it long. But look, let's put it this way. I have a son, 6 years old. He's in first grade. And let's say one day I came to him and I said, hey, Kosuke, I just got a new job. It's the best job I'm ever going to have. It's going to change our whole family's future. It's the dream job. I'm going to love going to work every day. It's the best school, the greatest company. But Kosuke, we need to move. We need to leave Hiroshima, right? And then Kosuke looks at me and says, oh, Tōsan, dame desu. No. You mean I have to leave my school? I have to leave my friends. I have to leave this park that I love to go to. How could you do this to me? I'm going to be alone, and I can't be with the people. I'm suffering, right? 6 years old. What are you doing, Otosan? And I say, okay, all right, look, listen. With this job, you're going to be able to go to the best college available to you. 6 years old. College? What are you talking about? College. What's my answer? You just need to grow up, right? You are, at 6 years old, you don't understand what the purpose of this might be. You just got to grow up. God, infinitely greater in intellect and ability, knows. We look at this situation, the suffering, the pain, the agony. We think, well, there's no purpose to this. Therefore, there is no purpose for this. I can't see a good reason. Therefore, since I know everything, and I'm good enough to see all the possibilities, there must be no reason. Therefore, there must be no God. Do you see how the fallacy there? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So here's what they think. They think, well, if God is good and if the God of the Bible exists, he would never let suffering enter the world. But there is suffering in the world. Therefore, there is no God. The God of the Bible cannot exist because he's so good. How can he let suffering happen, right? But you can't have both. You can't have a great and good God and not be, and still have and know all the reasons why he might be doing things. It's like the six-year-old telling the dad, the 35-year-old, you don't know what you're doing. It's a completely different way. So that's just an answer. But here's the thing. The reason why this is important is because, and I'm still young. I'm still 44 years old. I know I look like I'm 50, but it's okay. I'm going to turn 45 in a week, but still young. But I've seen enough. I've seen enough people go through difficulty in life. And I've seen one of two results. Either they meet the suffering and the difficulty, they don't forgive, they don't learn, they don't humble themselves, they don't accept the possibility God could be doing something. And here's what they do. They throw a tantrum. They let themselves get bitter. They don't grow in wisdom. They don't care about people. They think it's all about them. And they turn out worse because of the suffering. And then there's other people who go through the difficulty, go through the trial, go through the hurt, and they receive it because they don't know why it's happening, but they're willing to trust that God may have a purpose in it. Now, it's a little bit of comfort because, you know, there's the answer, right? Well, there's a reason for everything. Well, God must have his plan. And that's a little bit of comfort, but it's not enough. And I hope we can provide a little bit more through this story. So, there's the paradox of the storm. Does God decide everything, or do we have a choice? Or is there more to it? We have to bow. We have to admit there's more to it in this paradox. But then, the second thing, in order to grow when we meet the difficulty, we have to understand what the storm produces. There's the paradox of the storm, and then there's the product of the storm. And what does the storm produce? So, let's take a look here. Let's see, we're going to go back to verse 23. Paul, this is an amazing thing. Paul, and if I encourage you, please read this story when you have a chance from chapter 27. The whole story. Here's what's happening. Storm, wind, waves, the thing's falling apart. Everybody is just trying to do everything to hold the ship together. They're throwing things overboard. They're trying to, you know, spare themselves. They're trying to save themselves. Paul, in the middle of all this turmoil, upheaval, up and down, Paul is steady. And when he speaks, it's just solid. It's a stark contrast. You see what's happening on the outside, the wind, the waves, the water. And then there's Paul, when his words are just smooth. Where does Paul get this? How does Paul find this? And so here in his words, verse 23, last night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, I read it too fast. I'm sorry, I should read it much slower. Let's look at this. An angel of the God to whom I belong. That's life-changing. That's transforming. The God to whom I belong. And in the Greek, it's more powerful. In the Greek, it's the God whose I am. What Paul is saying is this. If I'm good enough, if I believe enough, if I have enough faith, maybe God will accept me and make me hit. That's not what he's saying. No. Paul is saying, I belong to him. He is mine, and more importantly, I am his. He looks at me as if I was a treasured possession. I belong to him like a treasure to a merchant, like wine to a vineyard. I belong to him like a child to his father. Paul is saying, it's not because I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, but simply because he is strong enough and faithful enough. Chris, where are you getting this? Okay. If you look, let me go here. So, yeah. I'm sorry, I'm jumping all over the place, but I'm going to go back. Here it is, Acts 27. It's crazy. Paul, in verse 34, he says, guys, I urge you to take some food. This is like day 10, day 12. They've been at sea. They're going to be at sea about 14 days. Okay? And towards the end, they're almost out of food. He says, I urge you, get some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat it. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. These words, not a single hair you will lose from your head. When you read those words, the author, Luke, is trying to make a hyperlink. He's trying to remind you, remember what I wrote in part one of the story? Remember when I was talking about Jesus in Luke chapter 21? Jesus, before he was crucified, told his disciples these words. You will be delivered by your parents, brothers, relatives. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And then while he's having the Last Supper in the next chapter, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Luke is taking you back to this pace. Not a single hair on your head is going to... What's going on here? You know what? I read it too fast. Let me read it slowly again, because I don't think we caught it. Jesus says this. Some of you they will put to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. Did you catch it? Some of you are going to die, but not a single hair on your head. What does that mean? I'm going to look great at my funeral? You know, the hair on my head is going to be good? No. It's not what it means. Isn't that weird, though? Not a single hair. You're going to die, but not a single hair in your head will. So let's break it down, okay? It's just real simple. He's saying, not a hair on your head. That does not mean literally the hairs. That is a very Jewish, very Hebrew, very Israelite way of saying God knows every detail. And God's plan for your life goes right down to the day, the hour, the minute, the second. He knows. And his plan is for you to be saved. Right there, it says, right, you will gain your lives. God's plan is for your salvation, your forgiveness, your flourishing, your growth, your wisdom, your glory. And he's saying, now the second part, it's going to come through some suffering. Oh, yeah, there's going to be death. Oh, yeah, there's going to be evil and suffering. But through endurance, every detail, every tear, every cry, every drop of blood will have a purpose. That's what he's saying. And so Paul, he's thinking about this. And Paul, he knows this is not his first shipwreck. 2 Corinthians 11. I've been in prison, I've been flogged, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, 3 times shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open seas, just floating there. It goes on, constantly on the move. Danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from fellow Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger, thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. It's not my first shipwreck. But God tells me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, when I am weak, I am strong. Therefore, I don't lose heart. Though outwardly I'm wasting away, inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Amen, somebody. Wait. Paul. Beaten 5 times, stoned 3 times, shipwrecked, cold, naked, hungry, light and momentary? Really? Paul said, really? In comparison to eternity, and what is it? Look at the word, achieve. That's product, the product of the evil. What is it achieving? Glory. You know what glory is? Glory is weight. Right? That's why it says outweighing them all. Heaviness. What does it mean? I have 6 kids. You know this. I have lots of toys in my house. Plastic toys, metal toys, dolls, you know. Animals, lions, alligators, wolves. So lots of stuffed animals. My eldest is he's 15 years old, 14. I don't know, something like that. So anyways, he's older now. He's got old dolls. One of them almost just, it's barely alive. So this doll, it's a horse. And so the horse has got no more eye. The fur is, it's very thin. And the legs are, you know, they're just uneven because the cotton inside, it's just, you know, it's very like this, you know. And he's talking. The horse is talking to one of the new toys. One of the new toys is a rabbit. Velveteen rabbit. So the horse, he's saying, you know, listen, rabbit, we're not made real. Real is what we become. When someone loves us long enough that they'll never leave us, that they'll always keep us. You're not made real. You become real after a long, long time. And he says, well, the rabbit looks at the horse and he says, is it going to hurt? And the horse says, oh yeah, it hurts. You're going to lose an eye. You're going to be thrown up and down. You're going to get wet. You're going to be cold. You're going to lose some of your cotton. But you know what? You can endure the pain because you're real. And the rabbit says, am I going to be ugly? And the horse says, yeah, well, you know what? The way you look doesn't really matter to those who really love you. And the ones who, you know, they're plastic, they're sharp, they have to be handled with care, they're glass, they break easily, they never make it. They never become real because they're so delicate. But the ones who have endured, they become real. Okay, not a true story, but you get what I'm saying, right? So what's God doing? He's loving us to reality. The weight of glory, right? In the end, that's what he's producing. That's what you need. You need Paul to say, I belong to God. You belong to God. God looks at you as his treasured possession. That's what will give you steadiness in the storm. Everything around you is panic and upheaval or just nothingness, and you're just like, what's going on? Everybody around you is trying to save everything or put everything in order. You are steady. And things are falling apart, and it's painful, and it's difficult, and you don't know what the next day, is it going to be another cloudy day? Is it going to be, you don't know. But you're still steady because you belong to someone who loves you and will never leave you or forsake you. You need to remember the product of the storm. But finally, there's the paradox, there's the intellectual answer, there's the product, there's the hard answer, but then there's something much more important. There's the presence. There's the presence. So I'm going to go back. And it's all right there again in verse 23. It's the last part. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. There's a presence. There's a person with me in the suffering. That's what you need. I know there's an intellectual part of the answer. I know that there's a part that you need, you know, to satisfy the heart, but more than that, you need to know that you know someone is there. I don't like how American Christianity is trying to do church in one way. One of the things that I do not like when I listen to the American church and American pastors and American missionaries is this. I'm here to mentor someone. I'm here to lead this church forward. I'm here to train and equip leaders and multiply those who will multiply. It sounds spiritual and it sounds nice. I think it's idolatrous. I think it's prideful. I believe it is a spiritual way to glorify yourself. Because the model of discipleship in Christianity is not so much leadership and mentoring as it is friendship and companionship. And I speak very seriously. Because I have friends who are doing the best they can to serve God. But I think they're getting caught up in a mindset of, I'm here to make you like me. I'm here to lead and guide and mentor and coach you. Jesus said this, I no longer call you disciples. I no longer call you servants. For a servant does not know his master's business. I call you friends. You are my friends. There is no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. I think leadership, mentoring, training, and equipping, those are nice words, but bordering on idolatry and self-aggrandizing. Because what people need more than leadership and a mentor, what people need is a presence, is a friend. I'm sorry, Belinda, I have to say it. I'm just so hopeful for your new friend, the hairdresser. That's evangelism. Friendship. That's discipleship. I'm not looking for disciples. I'm looking for friends. Doesn't matter what age, what nationality, what language. And that's the point. My God did not stand over me. He did not stand in front of me. My God stood beside me. When you are in a storm, you're going through suffering, you need not. Okay, here's step one, step two, step three. Here's what you need. Here's the list you need to do. Here's the plan that you need to do. Here's how we're going to get. That's nice. What you need more than anything else is, hey, I'm here with you. I'm hurting with you. I'm weeping with you. I'm standing beside you. I'm praying to God on your behalf. That's what we need. That's what God did for us. How do we know God cares? What's the answer to the problem of suffering and evil? It's not a principle, it is a person. It is Jesus Christ on the cross. How do I know God will never leave me or forsake me? How do I know God loves me? I look at that cross and I see what he went through for my behalf. Does God know what it means to be alone? Does God know how it felt to lose a child? Does God know how it feels for family to reject you, for friends to abandon you? Yes, God knows. Does God know how it feels to be mistreated and violently be violated physically? Does God know what it means to be spit on and laughed at and mocked? God knows. That's the cross. And in the cross, we know that he is with us in our suffering. You see, the Stoics, here's the Stoics. Yeah, take the suffering, take it, and grin and bare your teeth, because that's how it is. That's life. Life is hard and life is difficult, and be strong. Just get through it. That's the Stoics, right? On the cross, Jesus is not just grinning and bearing. He's attacking the suffering. He's doing something about the evil and injustice. The Epicureans, they're saying, get away, run away. Do everything you can to eliminate and minimize difficulty and suffering in your life. Be wise. Do everything you can to make sure, try to live as comfortable and as peaceful as you can. Is that the cross? No. Jesus is saying, there's so much more. There's so much more than avoiding suffering, and there's so much more than just grinning and bearing. Here's what it is, and here's what we're going to go home on. You don't just endure suffering. You don't just avoid suffering. Here's what it is. You engulf it. You take it and see what God does with it, because that's how God uses suffering. God leverages suffering. God is not the author of evil. God does not cause evil. But evil is not so powerful that God cannot use it for his good. All things work together for the good of those whom God loves, who love God and have been called by his purpose. So, I have a very close friend, over 20 years. He's going through it right now. His wife left him after 20 years of marriage, took three of his kids, two boys, one girl. The girl, she's around 9 or 10 years old. She treats her father like the ex-wife treats the father, just like garbage. You're trash. You're no good. Everything you do is meaningless. That's how she talked to him. This year, he got COVID. And he came down with just, it hit him hard. And he was on an oxygen tank, right? And he was in the hospital, he was I think, at home, and he's trying to get to the hospital. He needed to go to the emergency room. He calls one of his sons who can drive. His son goes, I'm sorry, I can't, Dad. Later, his ex-wife calls him and says, how could you be so selfish to try and ask us to drive you to the emergency room? Right? So he's telling us this. We're on a call every Saturday, me and a group of friends. And so the friends, me and my other friends, were, oh, this woman is evil. She's the devil. She's terrible. She's garbage. She's this terrible. What kind of a person does this? Your son, how could he do this? You know? My friend who is going through this, he's now recovered. He's back to full health. You know, what amazes me is when we pray, when we pray, when he prays, after he's gone through this just horrible couple of years, we've been praying for 2 decades now together. His prayers in the last 2 months, totally different. Totally different. When he prays, there's depth, there's wisdom, there's power. You know there's faith in those prayers. And here's the thing, he doesn't speak evil about his ex-wife. We speak evil of her. She's terrible, she's bad, but I know that he's following Jesus Christ because he doesn't speak evil. He prays for his persecutor. That's a disciple. And I see him and I just think, man, when I grow up, I need to be like you.
One day.
Yeah. And he tells us, you know what? I just thank you for being with me, for being my friends and staying with me in the storm. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus is with us in the storm. We're with each other in this difficulty. And that's why we can sing. That's why we can rejoice. We have hope. We don't give up. We're not going to be bitter. We're not going to be, you know, you just think about the people. You know them. They've gone through a very nice life. Either they're lucky or they've avoided a lot of suffering. And there's those people, right? When the trouble comes, what happens? They can't handle it. They want to run away. They want to escape. They're whining about it. Or, you know, they're not compassionate. They don't care about other people because they think it's, you know, everything's not unfair. They haven't gone through enough suffering, or they haven't received the suffering the way God wants them to. Because when God engulfs the suffering, he transforms it from suffering to resurrection. Amen. The oceans cry out. The rocks cry out. Every heart. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Jesus, our Christus victor. Let's pray. So, Father, we submit to your plan for every hair of our head. And though some of us will be put to death, we entrust our life over to you. And in our difficulty and suffering, we ask for your presence to be manifest so powerfully that we will never give up, knowing that you have never given us up, Lord. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen.